couple minutes after Trevor asked for announcements, I thought of one, and I'll just mention it now. It's that after our meeting here this morning, we're having a bit of a work bee here at the chapel. So it was announced before. So those of you who remembered, you've brought a little bag lunch or something, and then we're going to get into some cleaning and moving toilets around and that kind of thing. So that's why you might notice some people who don't normally wear jeans to church, they're wearing them because they want to get right to work. Anyway, we're going to continue our study through the book of Acts, and you've probably noticed that there's a theme that keeps weaving its way through this book, and that theme is the filling of the Holy Spirit to give people the power to witness for Christ. Back in chapter 1, God had told his disciples that he wanted them to be witnesses for him, and then he promised that he'd give them the source of power, and that source is the Holy Spirit. We've seen in every chapter, I think, up till now, the work of the Spirit empowering people to do things that they couldn't normally do on their own. We're really going to see it here in chapter 7, because we're going to be reading about the very first Christian who was ever killed for witnessing for Christ, the first of what would be millions throughout the history of the world. We're going to read about Stephen, who was the first Christian martyr. Now, the stage for what we're going to read today was set in Acts chapter 6. Last week, you saw that Stephen, who was a newly minted deacon, was engaged in a debate with some Hellenistic Jews. And Hellenistic Jews are just Jews with Greek backgrounds. And the Jews were not having a very good time of it. It told us back there in chapter 6 that they couldn't resist the wisdom and the spirit that Stephen was speaking with. And the spirit he was speaking with was the Holy Spirit. No doubt in that back and forth debate that was going on, Stephen was being given the arguments that he made from the Holy Spirit. And these Jews were just finding it too hard. They couldn't beat him. So rather than change their minds, what they decided to do is to shut him down. You know, if you don't like what the other guy's saying, then you find a way to stop his mouth. Sounds kind of familiar today, doesn't it? You've probably all heard of the so-called safe spaces on universities where people who don't want to hear viewpoints that are different from theirs can now get a so-called safe space where people with other viewpoints aren't even allowed to tell you anything different from what you believe. Well, anyway, their tactic, their way of shutting Stephen down, was to make false accusations of blasphemy. They accused him of blaspheming against the temple, against Moses and his law, and against God himself. He was then arrested, which you'd expect if you're accused of those kind of crimes in those days, and hauled up before the council, the religious council led by the high priest. In Acts chapter 7, verse 1, it tells us that the high priest said, "Are these things so?" So what the priest wanted to know was, is it true what they're saying about you? Well, of course, this was all a setup, wasn't it? Now, if I was an accuser of somebody of something, one of the worst things that could happen to me would be to have the person I'm accusing turn things around and accuse me of a crime similar to what I was accusing him of, and then to have the evidence to back it up. So let's say I accuse somebody of defrauding other people. And then he comes to me and he says, "Well, Dean, you're the one who's been guilty of defrauding people, and I've got the documentation here to prove it." For me, that would be pretty embarrassing, wouldn't it? I mean, I might as well go find a rock somewhere and crawl under it. Or, if I was in a position of authority, I might be tempted to actually do something to that person who had turned things around on me. Well, that essentially is the scenario that plays itself out in Acts chapter 7. Stephen is accused by people of blasphemy, but what he does is he turns the tables on them. Now, how does he do it? Well, we're going to look at that right now. And I'm going to call on Chris to read this chapter. You'll notice it's 60 verses. I've learned that at this stage in my life, my voice is only good for about 35 minutes of sermon, and after that, it starts to get raspy. So Chris has graciously agreed to read the 60 verses for me.
If you haven't already, take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 7. We're going to be here a while. Then the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these accusations true?" This was Stephen's reply, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. Our glorious God appeared to our ancestor Abraham in Mesopotamia before he settled in Haran. God told him, 'Leave your native land and your relatives and come into that land that I will show you.' So Abraham left the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran until his father died. Then God brought him here to the land where you are now. But God gave him no inheritance here, not even one square foot of land. God did promise, however, that eventually the whole land would belong to Abraham and his descendants, even though he had no children yet. God also told him that his descendants would live in a foreign land where they would be oppressed as slaves for 400 years. But I will punish the nation that enslaves them, God said, and in the end they will come out and worship me here in this place. God also gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision at that time. So when Abraham became the father of Isaac, he circumcised him on the eighth day, and the practice was continued when Isaac became the father of Jacob, and when Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs of the Israelite nation. These patriarchs were jealous of their brother Joseph, and they sold him to be a slave in Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. And God gave him favor before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God also gave Joseph unusual wisdom, so that Pharaoh appointed him governor over all of Egypt and put him in charge of the palace. But a famine came upon Egypt and Canaan. There was great misery, and our ancestors ran out of food. Jacob heard that there was still grain in Egypt, so he sent his sons, our ancestors, to buy some. The second time they went, Joseph revealed his identity to his brothers, and they were introduced to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent for his father Jacob and all his relatives to come to Egypt, 75 persons in all. So Jacob went to Egypt. He died there, and as did his ancestors. Their bodies were taken to Shechem and buried in a tomb Abraham had bought for a certain price from Hamor's sons in Shechem. As the time drew near, God would fulfill his promise to Abraham. The number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. But then a new king came to the throne of Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. This king exploited our people and oppressed them, forcing parents to abandon their newborn babies so they would die. At that time, Moses was born, a beautiful child in God's eyes. His parents cared for him at home for 3 months. When they had to abandon him, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and raised him as her own son. Moses was taught all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was powerful in both speech and action. One day, when Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his relatives, the people of Israel. He saw an Egyptian mistreating an Israelite. So Moses came to the man's defense and avenged him, killing the Egyptian. Moses assumed his fellow Israelites would realize that God had sent him to rescue them, but they didn't. The next day, he visited them again and saw two men of Israel fighting. He tried to be a peacemaker. "Men," he said, "you are brothers. Why are you fighting each other?" But the man in the wrong pushed Moses aside. "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" he asked. "Are you going to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard that, he fled the country and lived as a foreigner in the land of Midian. There his two sons were born. 40 years later, in the desert near Mount Sinai, an angel appeared to Moses in the flame of a burning bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. As he went to take a closer look, the voice of the Lord called out to him, I am the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses shook with terror and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals, for you are standing on holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I've heard their groans and have come down to rescue them. Now go, for I am sending you back to Egypt. So God sent the same man his people had previously rejected when they demanded, who made you ruler and judge over us? Through the angel who appeared to him in the burning bush, God sent Moses to be their ruler and savior. And by means of many wonderful and miraculous signs, he led them out of Egypt, through the Red Sea and through the wilderness for 40 years. Moses himself told the people of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. Moses was with our ancestors, the assembly of God's people in the wilderness, when the angel spoke to him at Mount Sinai. And there Moses, receiving life-giving words to pass on to us. But our ancestors refused to listen to Moses. They rejected him and wanted to return to Egypt. They told Aaron, make us some gods who can lead us, for we don't know what has become of this Moses who brought us to Egypt. So they made an idol shaped like a calf, and they sacrificed to it and celebrated over this thing that they had made. Then God turned away from them and abandoned them to serve the stars of heaven as their gods. In the book of the prophets, it is written, was it to me you were bringing sacrifices and offerings during those 40 years in the wilderness, Israel? No, you carried your pagan gods, the shrine of Molech, the star of your god, Repan, and the images you made to worship them. So I will send you into exile as far as Babylon. Our ancestors carried the tabernacle with them through the wilderness. It was constructed according to the plan God had shown to Moses. Years later, when Joshua led our ancestors to battle against the nations that God drove out of this land, the tabernacle was taken with them into their new territory, and it stayed there until the time of King David. David found favor with God and asked for the privilege of building a permanent temple for the God of Jacob, but it was Solomon who actually built it. However, the Most High doesn't live in temples made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Can you build me a temple as good as that? Asks the Lord. Could you build me such a resting place? Didn't my hands make both heaven and earth? You stubborn people, you are heathen at heart and deaf to the Spirit or to the truth. Must you forever resist the Holy Spirit? That's what your ancestors did, and so do you. Name one prophet your ancestors didn't persecute. They even killed the ones who predicted the coming of the righteous one, the Messiah, whom you betrayed and murdered. You deliberately disobeyed God's laws, even though you received it from the hands of the angels. The Jewish leaders were infuriated by Stephen's accusation, and they shook their fists at him in rage. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed steadily into heaven and saw the glory of God, and he saw Jesus standing in the place of honor at God's right hand. And he told them, look, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing in the place of honor at God's right hand. Then they put their hands over their ears and began shouting. They rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. His accusers took off their coats and laid them at the feet of a young man named Saul. As they stoned him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He fell to his knees, shouting, Lord, don't charge them with this sin. And with that, he died.
Thank you, Chris. Obviously, we're not going to do a verse-by-verse exposition of this chapter. There's a lot of things in it. What we're going to do is I'm going to hit some of the high points and show you the underlying theme of Stephen's sermon. You might also note that this is the longest sermon in the New Testament, but also that Stephen was killed not because he gave a long sermon, but because of what he said in it. So just keep that in mind in case my sermon is a little longer than you'd like. In verse 1, it starts with the high priest asking him if this is true. You'll notice, though, that Stephen doesn't give them a simple yes, no answer, but instead he gives them a sermon in which he gives them a summary of the history of Israel, showing that their ancestors, the ancestors of the people he was talking to, were often at odds with God, and now so are they. That they were actually following in the footsteps of their ancestors, making the same mistakes. And then he proves his point by giving several examples in the scriptures. So his first example is in verses 9 and 10, and here he's talking about Joseph. Now you'll remember Joseph was one of 12 of Jacob's sons, and these men were called the patriarchs. These were the people from whom the Israelites descended. And Joseph was his father's favorite. His father made the mistake of playing favorites, and that made his other brothers jealous. And what made it even worse was that Joseph had a couple of dreams in which God revealed to him that he was someday going to rule over his family. His brothers were going to bow down to him someday. And they didn't like that. It made it even worse, especially when Joseph told them. So when an opportunity presented itself for them to get rid of Joseph, they took it. And what they did was they ended up selling him into slavery, and he ended up as a servant in Egypt. Now, the fact is, it was always God's plan to have Joseph rule over his brothers. And in fact, God did intervene to make it happen. But I think Stephen's point here is that the patriarchs, the ancestors of the men Stephen was talking to, the other ones, were at odds with God's plan. They made it harder by selling them into slavery. So that's his first example. Second example he talks about is with respect to Moses. And Moses, as you know, when he was a child, he initially lived with his parents, but then he was put into the household of Pharaoh to save him from the edict of Pharaoh. Pharaoh had all the Israelite boys killed. So he lived in Pharaoh's household, and Pharaoh would, in a sense, have been his adoptive grandfather. He always knew, though, that he was an Israelite. So as you heard the story here, one day when he was about 40 years old, he was walking around through the land and he saw an Egyptian beating one of the Israelites. He intervened and killed the Egyptian for doing that. Then the next day he's walking and he finds two of the Israelites fighting with each other. Believing that they will accept him as a leader, that God has ordained him to be a leader and ultimately to save them someday, he intervenes. But they turn on him. And one of them in particular basically says to him, "Who made you the boss over us?" And then he told him, he says, "We know that you killed an Egyptian yesterday. You going to kill me too?" Well, Moses knew that if this information was out, that he had killed an Egyptian, he was in danger from his adoptive grandfather, Pharaoh. And so he left, and he fled into Midian, and that's where he lived for 40 years. Now, it was, in fact, God's plan to make Moses the leader over all of Israel, to deliver them, to take them out of the land. And, in fact, God did intervene 40 years later to make it all happen. But again, Stephen's point here is that your ancestors were opposed to Moses being the leader. They gave him a hard time. And then he gives a more specific example in verses 38 to 43. And there we see that while Moses was in charge, leading the Israelites through the wilderness for 40 years, the Israelites were constantly opposed to Moses. They gave him a hard time all the way. See, Moses got his directions from God. God told him what to have the people do. He gave him his whole law. And then Moses would pass it on to the Israelites. But they fought him at every turn. And the example that he gives here is when they made the golden calf. Moses had gone up in the mountain, in Mount Sinai, to get more instructions from God, and he was gone for a little while. And so they just had Aaron make this golden calf, and they bowed down and worshiped that calf, saying that this is the God who brought us out of Egypt. I mean, how silly, how naive. But it was so typical of what the Israelites did throughout their history. And it got so bad over the hundreds of years after that, that verse 43 mentions that God's plan was to send them into captivity in Babylon and beyond. And we know, we worked through the book of Daniel last year, and we saw that Judah, the last of the Israelites, so to speak, were conquered, and they spent time in Babylon, and then in Persia, and then the Greeks took them over, and now, in Stephen's time, they were still under Roman rule. This all happened because the history of their ancestors was that they resisted God, and this is how God dealt with them. Then in verses 44 to 50, Stephen addresses the charge that he has blasphemed against the temple. And he addresses this by showing them from the scriptures that God is not limited to a building like a temple. He's everywhere. The temple is meant to represent a meeting place where sinful people like the Israelites can meet a holy God on the grounds of having shed animal blood to cover their sins. That's what the temple was all about. But outside of the presence of God in the temple, it's just an ordinary building like any other. Maybe more beautiful than other buildings, but just a building. But Stephen's pointing to them that you guys are making a big deal about the building, but you're not so eager to make a big deal about God, are you? And in fact, he didn't say it, but this would have been known then. The temple that these religious leaders were concerned about was a temple built for them by Herod. And you may remember a few months ago when I talked about the blood, I looked at all the temples and showed you that the glory of God never actually entered the temple that Herod had built for the Jews. So they were making a big deal about a building where God's glory wasn't even there. Then, in verse 51, between there and 53, Stephen comes to the climax of his sermon. Up till now, he's been accusing the ancestors of these Jewish leaders in front of him of always resisting God. But now he makes it personal. And he says, you're doing the same thing. You guys are resisting God in what you're doing right now. And he hammers that home that point by pointing out to them that their ancestors had even killed a lot of the prophets who predicted the coming of the Messiah. Well, that's bad enough. But you guys, you actually killed the Messiah. I mean, does it get any worse than that? And when he made this accusation, notice he was filled with the Holy Spirit when he made it. So the Holy Spirit didn't have him use soft language in talking to these guys. He didn't have him use politically correct language to avoid ruffling any feathers. The Holy Spirit had him tell it like it was, no sugarcoating. What was the reaction of the leaders to this? Well, their reaction was they got crazy angry and they killed him. And no surprise, I mean, people in authority don't like being challenged the way Stephen was challenging them. If you or I, if we were missionaries in North Korea, say, and we got hauled up before the dictator Kim Jong-un, and then the Holy Spirit inspired us to tell him what God thought of what he was doing, I wouldn't give us 2 cents for how long our life was going to last after that. Because as I said, people in authority don't like it when you call them on things like this. Now, when I see the reaction here of these religious leaders to Stephen's message, I can't help but want to compare this to the scene that we see in Acts chapter 2. There in Acts 2, Peter gave a very similar message to a group of people. That was on the day of Pentecost. And on that day, Peter and all the other apostles, they were speaking in tongues. And they were accused by some of being drunk. And then Stephen gave this sermon. And in it, he kind of gave a bit of a summary of some Jewish history. Not quite as harsh as Stephen's, though. But then he concluded with this. He says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. You see that? Peter, in Acts 2, accused the crowd that he was talking to of the very same thing that Stephen is accusing his crowd of crucifying or killing the Messiah. But notice the different reactions. Look at what the group in Acts 2 did. It says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" This question that they asked was an expression of deep remorse. They were really sorry for their role in crucifying the Messiah. So I would say that what they're indicating here is they want to know what they could do to make things right. You know, what can we do? They were open to the idea that they had done wrong and that they needed to repent, and they were ready to believe. And in fact, they did, because later in that chapter, it tells us that 3,000 people believed in Jesus after Peter preached. See, they were open. And I don't know about you, if you've had the opportunity to talk to people, to witness to people about Christ, who are like that. They're open to the idea where the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They're willing to admit that. And they're also open to the remedy that the Scriptures presents, believing in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. If you've ever had the opportunity to speak to people like that, you know what a pleasure it can be. But then you got the Acts 7 crowd. Very different group of people, isn't it? Their response was not remorse. Their response was rage. They were the accusers, and they ended up becoming the accused, and they didn't like that. So they had no desire to make things right. And the reason was is because their minds were closed. They were already predisposed to not believe in anything to do with Jesus. They just didn't want to believe. And what I find amazing is that, you remember when Chris read it, Stephen had a vision. While they were getting angry, working themselves up to killing him, Stephen had that vision where he saw right into heaven and he saw Jesus. And he told them what he was seeing. And what I find amazing is that Stephen's talking to whom? To the spiritual leaders of Judea. Not a single one of them stopped and said, "Wait a minute. Sounds like what he's seeing could actually be a real vision from God. Maybe, guys, we should just rethink what we're doing here." Not a single one of them did that. In fact, they didn't even want to hear it anymore. What did they do? Covered up their ears so they couldn't hear what he was saying. Because their agenda was fixed. They knew what they wanted to do, and there was nothing that Stephen could say, even under the influence of the Holy Spirit, that was going to change what they were about to do. Incredible. These people like this, with closed minds like that, exist all in all eras and in all places. They exist in our society today. Sometimes God might lead you to speak to people who are like this, who are vehemently opposed to Jesus Christ, to the gospel, or anything to do with Christianity. But sometimes we're called upon to do it. And there may be times when we will suffer consequences for doing it. And that's why I want to spend the rest of my message looking for a few minutes at Stephen's response to the consequences that were imposed on him by these people. Now, you'll notice there in those verses 59 and 60 that Stephen prayed. He prayed to Jesus, and one of the things he prayed for was that Jesus would forgive these people. Don't lay what they're doing on their account. Now, I don't know about you, but thinking of my natural response, if that was me being attacked by the crowd like that, I think my natural response inside would be anger. I'd be so angry at the unfairness of the situation. I mean, here I am actually trying to help these people, to point them to the Savior, and this is how they treat me? I find it hard to imagine that I would do what Stephen did. But under the power and control of the Holy Spirit, I can imagine doing what Stephen did. And that's because when we let the Spirit enter into the picture, he changes everything. He takes our natural desires and our natural responses to situations, and he transforms them from what we would do into what he wants us to do. But only if, and this is a big if, only if we let him. See, when we become Christians, one of the first things that God does is he puts his Holy Spirit into us. That's why Scripture talks about our bodies being temples of the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, the Spirit, God's Spirit, lives inside of you. And he does a number of things for us. He comforts us during times of trials. He guides us. He leads us into behavior and thought patterns that he wants us to have. But one of the things the Spirit does not do is take away our free will. He doesn't program us like a robot to only do what he wants us to do. That's why the Scripture talks in terms of Christians being able to grieve or make the Holy Spirit sad. We could only grieve the Holy Spirit if we had a free will to do the things the Spirit doesn't want us to do. So we're not robots. So when I look at Stephen and I see what he did in response to this crime that was being committed to him, I realize I'm not looking at a robot here who couldn't do anything else, but I'm looking at a human being just like you and just like me, who has the same human nature that we have, the same emotions, desires, and will as we have. But I'm also looking at a man who submitted his will to the will of the Holy Spirit. And that's why he was to do something as incredible as praying to God that he might forgive the very people he knew hated his guts and were about to kill him. That's supernatural. That's something that is Spirit-led. And you know what? God honors those kinds of prayers. And I believe he answered Stephen's prayer right here. Because you notice it tells us here, almost like a little aside, but it tells us that there was a man named Saul who was there. That Saul is Saul of Tarsus, the man we know of as Paul, the missionary who wrote much of the New Testament, one of the greatest missionaries the world has ever seen. And yet he started out as Saul, involved in the murder of Stephen. Stephen prayed that God would not hold this to their account. Well, I believe God answered that prayer in Saul, because God did not hold Saul to account for what he did there. Instead, he reached down and saved him on the road to Damascus. And he made him become one of the greatest and best-known Christians in the Scriptures. That's an answer to prayer. I have little doubt that Saul, who suffered a lot of things for Christ, Saul was beaten, he was whipped, he was even stoned like Stephen and left for dead. I have little doubt that when Saul suffered some of those things, one of the things that came to his mind was what he saw Stephen do here. And that would have encouraged him to be able to handle what he had to endure at the hands of people who hated him just as much as the people who hated Stephen on this day. I also have little doubt that when you and I do the right thing in challenging situations, that other people will take note of that and it'll encourage them. When we do the kind of things that the Holy Spirit wants us to do instead of what would come naturally, other people take note. One of the things that the Holy Spirit wants to do with us when he's in there is to mold us into the image of whom? Jesus Christ. He wants us to do the things that Jesus would do in various situations. And isn't that what Stephen did? When Stephen prayed that God would forgive these people while they were killing him, he was doing exactly what Jesus did on the cross. Remember on the cross, Jesus prayed to his Father. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." So Stephen was just following in Jesus' footsteps. We all know that there are going to be times when people are going to hurt us. Maybe you've already experienced that. People have hurt you or hurt loved ones. And our natural reaction, our natural response is to get angry and maybe even hate them. But that's not what the Holy Spirit would have us do. Jesus said, he even commanded us to love even our enemies. Not easy to do, but it's something that can be done in the power of the Holy Spirit. And when we do that, when we're in those kind of situations and we find it within ourselves to demonstrate love and to ask that they might be forgiven and we forgive them for what they've done to us or our loved ones, we are then acting in the power of the Spirit, and I can assure you, other people will take notice. It might be your children, it might be other people in the family or friends, whatever. They will notice what you've done, and then they will be encouraged to follow in your footsteps because you are following in Jesus' footsteps. And I believe that's a big responsibility on our part. So I just want to leave you with one last little quote here on this subject of forgiveness, because that's kind of, to me, that's the underlying theme that I want to follow in Acts chapter 7, is that these people were doing a terrible thing to Stephen. And he had every right to, in one sense, to hate them and be angry with them, but he didn't. He prayed for their forgiveness, but he did it in the power of the Spirit, because it's something that we can't do in our own human power. So I'm going to just leave you with one last quote from C.S. Lewis. To be a Christian, and what he means by that is to act like a Christian is supposed to, means to forgive the inexcusable, because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. What these people did to Stephen was inexcusable, but Stephen forgave them and called upon God to do the same. And I believe that in those kinds of situations, we are called upon to do the same as well. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we again would thank you for what your word teaches us. It's easy to read these things. The hard part is the application. So we would just pray for you to empower us with your Spirit to apply these truths in the situations that either have come up already in our lives or almost certainly will come up in the future. We ask it now, giving thanks in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.